and
all right, so many of you probably will have heard of Billy Graham. He died only a few months ago, so he was in the news again. But I thought today that I would talk a little bit about his early life and what made the man, I guess. So Billy Graham was born in the southern states of America in North Carolina. He was born 4 days after World War II ended. And he was born to a dairy farmer who was actually third generation dairy farming. And his father had left third grade school to go into farming. So farming was certainly his life. Billy grew up with this idea that he would probably be a farmer. That was the way of things in those days. And actually growing up in the countryside had many advantages because he missed the excesses of the 1920s in the cities and so on, so it was fairly sheltered. But he also was exposed from a very, very early age to really hard work. Now, childhood on the farm was just everything you would expect. He had pet goats, he made billy carts, he learnt to drive at the age of 8. And his parents raised him in a very strict but very loving home. He was one of four, and his mother was a good Christian woman. In fact, both his parents were Christians, but his mum was a particularly strong Christian. And she used to pray all the time for her children. And on the outside, this was a really close-knit family, and the kids were pretty good. They were really quite good kids. To give you an idea of exactly how good these kids were, Billy and his brother were expected to work on the farm. So every day, 7 days a week, the alarm went off at 2:30 a.m. He wanted to throw that alarm clock across the room every time it went off, but he knew that when his father's footsteps came down the hall that he needed to be out there. He needed to be out in the stalls by 3 a.m., starting to milk the cows. Now, of course, everything was done by hand back then, so it took many hours to do all those cows. And milking happened twice a day, but not only did he have to milk the cows, after that, he had to clean out all the poo from the barns and stack it with fresh hay and so on. So it was really tough work, and he had to do all of this before going to school. And then when he came home from school, he had to do it all again. So it was several hours' work, twice a day. Now, he knew that if he hadn't done this work, there'd be no breakfast for him and so on. So it just became routine. Now, Billy was not a good student at school. Not that he was bad in any way, but he found school very difficult, and he struggled, and I guess partly because he was tired a lot of the time. Sometimes he only had 4 hours sleep a night, but also he was a very active child, a very energetic child, and so he found it hard to just sit and concentrate and things like that. He tried very hard, but study was difficult, and in fact, on one occasion, his teacher came to visit the home to tell his parents that he may not actually pass his final exams. In terms of his early church experience, Billy went to a very conservative church. As you can see, Sunday school was quite formal. And this particular church, it was pretty difficult for a young and energetic boy like Billy Graham, but He never disrespected any of it. He did respect all the people who went there, but he was very much unchanged by it all. But one thing that did stick with him in his early life was the family Bible readings. Because what really stuck with him was the fact that his parents, when they read the Bible, it was no ritual. It was not a routine. What they were doing was actually trying to look for a direction for their decisions and the things that they were doing in their life. They were applying the Word of God. And that really stuck with Billy because he knew that his parents really respected God's Word. It was God's Word and it was their direction for their life. The southern states of America were known as the Bible Belt. And, you know, there were a very high percentage of Christians or churchgoers, particularly where Billy Graham grew up in North Carolina, in a little town called Charlotte. So that had a very high percentage of people going to church. However, this was the place that the travelling preacher Mordecai Ham chose to visit. Now, Mordecai Ham was immaculately dressed and known for his neat, trimmed white moustache, and he would travel around the country, and he would have meetings, get the local churches together, and he would preach. He was in Charlotte for 11 weeks, and he preached twice a day, every day, except for Mondays. And he would be preaching the gospel to try and reach so many people that he felt were going to church, but had never actually come to know the Lord. Now, Billy's mother was very keen for Billy to go and hear Mordecai Ham speak, but Billy would have nothing to do with it. He was 15 years old at this time, and he was not interested in having to attend another sort of church service or anything like that. However, one day, the local school, there was some sort of scandal at the local high school, and Mordecai Ham spoke about this. And he spoke directly to those students involved and told them that they needed to repent. Well, those students got really angry and decided to get together and make a protest. And maybe, you know, there was rumors that some of them were going to jump on the platform and attack the preacher and things like this. Well, now that was exciting. So Billy Graham thought, well, I'm going to go and watch that. So, of course, he turned up that night because he wanted to see this protest and he wanted to see the preacher attacked and all sorts of things. Well, 5,000 people were there that night, and I don't think anything actually happened. They probably, it was all just rumours, or the students probably lost their nerve. But Billy found himself in the audience there, and he was really spellbound by this man who was preaching so directly about sin, hell, judgment, but also the immense love of God. Well, when he went home, he was deep in thought. The next day he decided to go back again, and he felt this really strong and deep conviction of his sin. But then when he went back home that night, he thought, wait a minute, I'm a really good kid. You know, I never complain about having to shovel out poo every day, and I'm known as a good kid, you know, and everybody says I'm good. I listen to my parents, I don't whinge, I have a good attitude at school and everything. Why is this preacher pointing his bony finger at me? And that's literally how Billy Graham felt. He felt like Mordecai Ham was talking directly into his life. Well, such was the conviction of sin that over the next few days he went again and again. But on the next day when he went, he actually ducked behind a lady in front who was wearing a wide-brimmed hat because he actually felt like the preacher was looking directly at him. And then the day after that, he decided he'd volunteer to be in the choir because at least the choir sits behind the preacher. And in that way, he felt like he was distancing himself. But he really couldn't put a finger on what it was. It felt like, it was the Holy Spirit revealing to him his sinful condition. And over the next few days, he realized that all his life, he had simply been an observer of his parents' faith. And he himself had never actually ever known the Lord Jesus, despite going to church every day and graduating from Sunday school and all of those things. He had never known the Lord, ever. And he was spiritually dead. Well, at the end of one meeting, they sang two hymns. The first was Just As I Am, that we just sung. And the second was Almost Persuaded, Now to Believe. Well, Billy Graham was more than almost persuaded. He was persuaded indeed. And he went out the front that night and he received the Lord into his life. Now, when he was kneeling out the front there in front of the platform and Mordecai Ham was praying for them, he looked around and he could see that the people around him were crying. You know, there was a lady sobbing, there was a man with tear-stained face. And Billy had no emotion, really. He wasn't teary at all. And then he thought, what's wrong with me? Maybe it's just good intentions. Maybe this is not going to last. The counsellor came up to him afterwards, and they had people from churches who would come and talk to the new converts. And the counsellor came up to him afterwards and just really clearly told him the simple facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for his sins and that he rose again to give Billy Graham a new life. And now he needed to follow him and give his life over to the Lord. Now, Billy hung on to those simple facts, and he knew that he believed that the Lord had died for him. He understood his sin and his need for a Saviour, and therefore he knew that he was a child of God. Now, to give his life to the Lord, that was another matter altogether. It was it required a little bit of surrender. But that night, in the sawdust of Mordecai Ham's big sort of shed where he preached, Billy Graham did give his life over to the Lord and entrust it to him. There was no real emotional weeping for him or any sort of emotional event at all, but just a solid assurance that he was now the Lord's. When he went home that night, he said to his mum, "I got saved tonight." And his mum said, "Billy Frank, I'm so glad you took the stand you did." And that was all. Now, there was an overwhelming sense, well, Billy had an overwhelming sense, that things were really different for him now. And in fact, like the next day, he had a song in his heart while he was milking the cows. And he was really apprehensive about going to school because he felt like he was different. But, you know, people who didn't know him so well, he was a good kid, so there wasn't a huge difference. But there was a huge difference for his family. His family noticed that, his siblings noticed that he was far less irritable. He was far more considerate. He was a lot more courteous to his family members. And his mother noticed his attitude had changed towards his studies. School was really hard, but now he really sort of attacked it and really tried with everything he had. But one thing that Billy Graham was really unsure of at this point was his purpose. What was he meant to be doing? You see, you know, at school, as he was sitting there learning about the Roman Empire and long division, he really thought, I don't need this if I'm going to be a dairy farmer. But then he wasn't so good on the farm either. In fact, his younger brother was stronger, was more capable, more skilled. And so Billy kind of thought that farming wasn't going to be him either. And he really didn't know what his life would be and where he would be going. Now, there were many other preachers that came to visit Charlotte at that time, the town that Billy Graham lived in. And one of them was Jimmy Johnson. And Jimmy actually stayed in Billy Graham's home because his parents used to be quite hospitable like that. And Jimmy used to also preach in prisons. And he used to, you know, preach on in the local churches, but then he would also go to prisons and preach to the inmates. And so one day Jimmy asked Billy to come along with him, and Billy went, and Jimmy spoke. And then after he finished speaking, he said to the congregation, "And here's someone who can tell you what it's like to be converted, Billy Graham." Well, Billy went white. The idea that he had to get up at some point and speak, and with no warning whatsoever, but he did. He hopped up on that platform, and it was the first time he publicly talked about his faith and his conversion. And it was a complete and utter jumbled mess and disaster. He was shaking, his knees were knocking, he couldn't stand still, he couldn't get his words out, he forgot what he was saying, he repeated himself 1,000 times, and then when he sat down, he was just red as a lobster. And he said, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will not be a preacher." Before starting college, as it's called in America, Billy landed himself a job as a brush salesman. He went door to door selling these brushes. And he went with a couple of friends, and there were a group of them who were doing this. It was like a school holiday job. It was pretty tough, lots of doors slammed in your face and so on. But one thing was that Billy was a very good salesman. In fact, he was the best, always. He sold the most. And this job was really good for him because it taught him so many skills. It taught him how to really communicate. He really liked people, and he was able to really communicate with people really well. But he also learned a lot about human nature. And the other thing the Lord taught him at this point was he actually prayed every time before he knocked on a door. He prayed for an opening, maybe that he would be able to share the gospel with these people, whoever it was that was going to open the door. Now, sometimes he was a little bit too headstrong. On one occasion, a customer rang his manager and said, "Your brush salesman's trying to sell me Christ more than your brushes." But anyway, Billy had a lot to learn, and he had a lot to... He really had to learn to hear the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he recognized that. Now, after this, he then had even more questions. You know, should I be a dairy farmer, a brush salesman, or should I do something else? He decided to do the something else, and he joined, he went to Bible college. He went to a Bible college in Florida there, and this was a small Bible college which had a little section where people could actually come and stay, and they could have a holiday there kind of thing. So the students got to meet lots of different preachers and so on, and they also got to, they actually had to do a lot of menial work. They had to do the gardening, they had to wash dishes and all of that kind of stuff as well. Now, Billy Graham was soon quite well known in his Bible college. He was well known because he was a tall, skinny farm boy, and it was pretty evident that he was a farm boy, with very average grades, and his enthusiasm far exceeded his knowledge and his skill, and that's how he was known. But there were some people, and particularly the dean of that school, who recognized a spirit in Billy Graham, something different. He was struggling to learn the scripture and to keep up with the other students, but there was something about Billy Graham that made him stand out. And this man, Dr. Minder, recognized this thing in Billy Graham, probably this spirit. Now, one day, Dr. Minder was asked to, you know, speak at a number of local churches, and he took Billy with him. And when they came to one of the churches, there was a man there who invited him to speak at this Baptist church that are in around near Florida. And Dr. Minder said, "No, I'm not going to preach for you tomorrow night. Billy here will preach." Well, 18-year-old Billy went white with fear again. His memories of his early experience at the jail came flooding back, and he thought, "No, I got to." Really can't do this, but he couldn't say no to the dean of his college, and so of course he agreed, and then he spent the rest of that day stressing about what he was going to say. Now, he had, as part of his studies, he'd actually written some sermons, and so he quickly sort of got those out, and he was, you know, trying to fix the wording, and he was looking at it and going over it and thinking about how to, you know, make it sound a bit more sort of formal. Anyway, when he got up the next day and he spoke, He did it all from memory. He spoke his sermon, and then he looked at his watch and was horrified. Instead of 20 minutes, he'd only been preaching for 3, and he'd finished, and he thought, "What am I going to do?" So he got out his next sermon that he had, and he started preaching on that one. But then he ran out, and he sat down after about 8 minutes. Well, again, he thought, that was a failure. And very embarrassing in front of a whole congregation of people and also in front of the dean of his college. But that experience really awoke something in Billy Graham. For some strange reason, he felt more spiritually alive. It was like the Lord was saying, "Yes, this is it." But he wasn't very good at it, and he knew it. So he determined to himself that he would need to improve. He would need to learn to preach God's word. And so, what he decided to do was to practice. He used to get on a little rowboat and go across the lake. And in the middle of this lake was a little random island with just some trees and scrub. And he used to row to this island. It was very close to the Bible college. And he would get up on the island, and he would preach to the lizards that were sunbaking on that island. Every day he would go and preach his heart out. And fishermen would come by and they'd hear this voice, and they'd soon realize it was this, you know, this tall, skinny guy preaching on the island to some lizards. So they would come by and row and sit and listen and laugh at him. And soon his friends used to come onto the shore and wait for him to come back and say, "Oh, Billy, how many converts did you get today?" Things like that. But he was very much undeterred, and he really worked very hard because he felt like somehow the Lord was in this. Now, he really did struggle though, because the idea of being a preacher for his whole life, it actually filled him with a lot of uncertainty and a lot of fear. But he was very sure as well that when he gave his life to the Lord, that he'd given his whole life over to him, and that he wasn't going to keep anything back for himself. And he did feel like the Lord was telling him that he was to preach the gospel, but he didn't really want to. The idea of his whole life being spent doing that, he firstly didn't think he was capable, and then he didn't really think it was realistic, and so many thoughts went through his mind. And he had a lot of inner struggle. But one night, when he was walking alone on a golf course, and he used to often walk alone to try and think through things, he was actually feeling very lonely at this time because of other events that had happened in his life. But he was also feeling very close to the Lord. And very, very late one night, he was walking on this golf course, really struggling. And finally, he just dropped down on his knees on the grass. And he cried out to God and said, "If you want me to serve you in this way, then I will." There was no change, there was no emotion, there was no sign from heaven or voice or anything like that. But when Billy Graham got off his knees from that golf course that day, he knew that the Lord had called him to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Straight after this, there were absolutely no invitations for him to speak. He had no opportunities whatsoever. And he thought, oh, you know, he was so sure, it was so clear that he was to preach the gospel, and there was nothing. In fact, he was spending more time washing dishes and mowing lawns. And he wondered what sort of had gone wrong. But soon enough, in God's time, Billy was invited to preach at different places. Things like caravan parks. He went out and preached in the streets, and he could see that people really responded when he spoke the gospel. Soon he was asked to preach in different local churches, but still he had a lot to learn. On one occasion, he was at a church and he was speaking, and a whole group of youth came in, and they came in a bit late and they sat in the back row and they weren't listening. They were fooling around and mucking around and mimicking him and doing all sorts of things. Well, he lost his temper at the pulpit, and he threatened them, and he was very angry with them, and he said, you know, "I'm going to throw you out of this church if you don't listen." Well, one of them jumped up and threatened him and shook his fist at Billy and then stormed out of the church and slammed the door. Billy reflected on this and thought perhaps it wasn't the wisest thing for him to do, to lose his temper at the pulpit. But he had a lot to learn, and he was very, very teachable, because he knew that if the Lord wanted him to preach, then the Lord would equip him. Now, the next step of his life was to actually go to another Bible college. He went to Wheaton. It was like a university. It was much bigger than the little Bible college in Florida. And he knew that he needed to be more equipped. He knew he needed to know the Word of God a whole lot better. And so at the age of 21, he was enrolled here. And boy, did he stick out. Wheaton is in Chicago, up north. And, you know, he really felt like a country bumpkin. And perhaps more so because of his fashion. He was really tall and lanky and so on. And he tried really hard to fit in. In fact, on one occasion, he bought a suit from a market stall. It was it was quite fashionable. It looked like, you know, he was trying to make himself fit in. And then, again, to make himself fit in, he went along with his friends to a football game. But unfortunately, it started to rain, and his $4 suit from the market stall shrank while it was on him, exposing his very skinny ankles. And then when he sat down, his pants split at the seat completely. He couldn't get home fast enough after that. One very, very good thing that came out of Wheaton, came in the form of a lovely lady by the name of Ruth Bell. Now, Ruth was very, very well known across the whole of the campus. because firstly, she was very beautiful, but secondly, or maybe it's the other way around, she had a very unusual life and was known for her 100% devotion to the Lord and to the Scripture. She was a very bright student. She knew the Word of God really, really well. And she was actually the daughter of missionaries to China. Both her parents were doctors and they were missionaries in China for all their life. And Ruth had lived there and lived through civil war and all sorts of really difficult events in China. And she'd just come from China to study at Wheaton. And so here she was, and she was, I guess, everyone knew about her. And there was something very different about her, and Billy was very much drawn to her, very much starstruck by her, I would say. It was also rumoured that Ruth had prayed for a husband who would be so single-minded that he would love God before his wife. And that was the person that Ruth was. Well, anyway, Billy did gain the courage to ask her out one day, and her first words to him was, "I don't go anywhere on Saturday night because I need to prepare for the Lord's Day." One of their first dates was to go to a local cemetery where they read epitaphs together. Now, Ruth was very, very strong-willed. She was sure that the Lord was leading her to become a missionary. She was sure that she was going to preach the gospel. And she was sure that she was going to preach in Tibet. And she wanted to make sure that her husband had the same kind of values and goals. But Billy, although he knew he was meant to preach the gospel, he did not feel any specific calling to Tibet. In fact, he didn't really know where it was. And so Ruth found this very difficult because she was really sure that the Lord had called her to be a missionary in Tibet, and Billy was really sure that the Lord hadn't called him to be a missionary in Tibet. But they, even though they sort of went head to head on a lot of things and they didn't see eye to eye, there was one thing that they agreed on, and that was that the Lord had brought them together somehow. And they knew that, Billy felt that it was right that they should be married, but then there was this issue. They sort of saw their lives going in different directions. Ruth suddenly had to drop out of school because her younger sister was really ill and she had to care for her. Now, this time apart was really good because both of them started to reflect and think and pray more about what the Lord wanted from each of them. And the Lord really spoke to Ruth, and she wrote Billy a letter. Now, Billy, probably very unwisely, opened this letter just before he was meant to be preaching. And the first line of this letter read, "I'll marry you." And Billy was so overjoyed that when he got up to preach, his sermon just went out. He didn't know what he said. And when he sat down, the minister leant over and said, "Billy, do you have any idea what you just said?" And Billy kind of looked apologetically and said, "No, not really." And the pastor said, "Yes, well, neither did anyone else." But he rushed out the next day and bought a ring. And when they finally met, he proposed to her. But she wouldn't wear the ring. She said, "I haven't got express permission from my parents." And her parents were away at the time, so she had to send a telegram. So she wrote a telegram and said, "Bill has given me a ring. May I wear it?" Soon enough, there was a reply, and her parents replied, "Yes, dear, if it fits." Soon after the wedding, Billy was actually appointed a pastor of a church in Western Springs. But soon after that, somebody sort of recognized something in him and decided that he should start a radio show called Songs in the Night. It was already running and Billy was going to sort of take over this particular show. And he used this radio program to really talk about current events that were happening around the world and link them to the Scripture. He also worked with Youth for Christ, and he started to preach at many different rallies and so on for young people. And, you know, this was the beginning. He started to be away a lot more. He was invited to different places, and Ruth used to travel with him. But after a while, you know, Ruth, because she was very heavily pregnant, she started not being able to. And actually, Billy missed the birth of their very first child because he was away. And And this was a real taste of what was to come. And for Ruth, she realized very quickly this was something she might have to get used to. In 1949, in Los Angeles, a group of businessmen decided that they would arrange for a revival meeting. They were going to get all the churches together and they were going to have these big meeting. And they invited Billy Graham to come and preach over, you know, a period of time. Now, when Billy prayed about this and his team, because he never really did anything alone by this time, he had a really strong sense that the Lord was telling him that this was going to be big, bigger than what the organizers had arranged. And so he really talked to these organizers and said, it needs to be a lot bigger than this. Instead of this, we want it double. And so the organizers were a little bit reluctant, but the budget went up and so on, and they did make it a whole lot bigger than they intended. But when this campaign started and the meetings began, there was very little interest. They tried, you know, they met with journalists and did interviews, but then they scoured the papers the next day and nobody had written anything, nobody had written any articles. And in these days, before social media, the only way of getting the marketing was through the papers and magazines and so on. So Billy thought, you know, what's gone wrong here? There was not much interest, not many people were coming. The people who were coming were mainly Christians, not the unbelievers. And Billy really had a sense, and his team did as well, that the Lord was going to use this, because LA was the center. And they really thought if they could gain Los Angeles for the gospel, then the ripple effect would be huge across America. Well, one day, Billy was invited by a talk show host. It happened to be the number one talk show host in the country, a radio personality. His name was Stuart Hamblin. And he, as a little bit of a laugh, wanted to interview Billy Graham. And Billy, of course, did this very well and ended up sort of challenging Stuart to turn up to one of the meetings and see for himself what it was like. Well, Stuart did, and then he leant into the microphone and said, "And you listeners, you know, you might want to come along too." That was enough. A little bit of endorsement from this radio guy, and more people started to come. Now, the organizers had decided that they were going to cut the campaign short. It was going to be for so many weeks, and they were going to make it shorter. But now, because there were more and more people coming, they said, "All right, we'll give you one more week." But still, it wasn't what Billy had felt the Lord had shown him it would be. And he didn't really know what to do, and he prayed, and the whole team really, really prayed for something, for the Lord to work, and for somehow to bring all these non-Christians to these meetings to hear the gospel. One night, he went, and he went there early, just to set up and everything. And when he arrived, there was a huge group of journalists, the press, they were all there. And he thought, who invited these guys? You know, they've never come over the last few weeks. They've shown no interest. What are they doing here? One of the journalists leaned over to him and said, "Billy Graham, you've been kissed by Randolph Hearst." Randolph Hearst was the Rupert Murdoch of America at that time. He was the big media mogul. He owned all the magazines and the newspapers and everything, and he could pull the strings and things would happen. And he was, for some reason, and to this day we don't know why, Billy Graham never met him. He had decided that his papers would cover the campaign and the crusades and all the meetings that were happening in LA. For some reason, we don't even know why that happened. Some people say that he may have come and actually been in the audience in disguise just to sort of see what it was and was very affected, but we don't know why. But Billy saw that as a work of the Lord, that this man would come and suddenly the word went out. And so the tent became full of people as more and more people heard about this, and many people came to hear Billy Graham speak, and they ended up extending this campaign in Los Angeles. But the outcome of this was not just for LA. Because of Randolph Hearst and because of the newspapers, other places in America started to hear of Billy Graham. And not only other places in America, but other places around the world. And so, this began the literal meaning of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. So far, Billy had just travelled around America. And when he did, he always travelled in a team. These two guys, George Beverly Shea and Cliff Barrows, were by his side for 60 years. They worked together. Billy didn't ever want to do anything on his own because he didn't trust himself. As he became more and more well-known, he became more and more famous. And he knew the temptations of fame, and he was very clear that he needed people around him, good Christian brothers and sisters around him, to keep him grounded and to make sure that nothing got in the way of the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And so George Beverly Shea was a singer. He used to sing hymns at the beginning of the meetings. And Cliff Barrows used to be like the organizer. He got choirs together from local churches wherever they were. And he was, again, another sort of musical person. But more than that, they really kept each other grounded, and there was a lot of integrity, whether it was finance, what to do with a donation, whether it was where to stay in different countries. They really kept each other grounded, and they kept each other accountable. The other thing about Billy Graham was he did a lot with prayer. With every campaign, wherever he went, when there were a series of meetings, there were always people praying. He set up all-night prayer meetings sometimes, from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. People would be praying. And he prayed for the places he went to. In fact, in one case, when he went to England, he said to the crowd, "Right now, 35,000 groups in India are praying for you." And that's how it always was, because Billy knew that he was just the Lord's mouthpiece for a certain time, and really it was God's work. And so Ruth particularly was a very good support, and she would always pray for him wherever he was. His first invite was to London, and this was in 1954. And from London, he travelled through Europe. But in London, he actually had quite a negative experience, because when he landed, the press were really sort of nasty. One of the first questions was, why have you come here? Shouldn't you be speaking to your own countrymen? And they asked him about his political views on Russia. And then they cornered Ruth and said, "How hard is Billy Graham to live with?" and things like that. And, how are you dealing with the fact that your husband is a celebrity and you're not? And things like this. But this was hard for them. And it was the first time they kind of realized that, being famous came with all of this as well. However, Billy recalled that despite that sort of onslaught of the press, his first impression of London came from a customs officer who shook his hand and said, "Good luck, sir. We really need you here." And a dock worker who also called out, "Billy Graham, I'll be praying for you." And that was the thing. Wherever he went, there were Christians who realized that the Lord could work and was working throughout through Billy Graham's meetings. One of his largest crusades was in New York, and it was his longest as well. In fact, the last night was in Times Square. And this was such a draining campaign for Billy Graham. In fact, at the end of this, weeks of meetings and speaking every day, he actually lost 10 kilos after this and was emotionally and physically exhausted. And that was a common thing. In fact, some of these campaigns, he came away looking quite ill. It certainly took a toll. But New York was a really good time. And one little small incident that happened was there was a single mum. She was a middle-aged lady. And she had heard the gospel at one of the campaigns. And she came forward and accepted the Lord. But then she was evidently troubled. And one of the counselors, because they always had people to sort of talk to anyone who had any sort of troubles or whatever. One of the counselors sort of saw her and took her aside, and they always had a room where they could speak to people in a bit more sort of, private area kind of thing. And in this room there were many counselors working. And she talked and said, "And I've given my life to the Lord, yes, but now I'm really scared. You see, I have a son, an adult son, and he's drunk all the time. And he beats me, but if I go home now and tell him that I've believed in Jesus, he'll probably kill me." And she didn't know what to do. She didn't want to return home. And she was crying, and she was very, very evidently scared. Well, before this counsellor could say anything, a voice came behind and said, "Don't worry, Mum, I'm here too." So Mum and son were amazingly reunited. Now, after this, after England, he went through all of Europe. He travelled to Canada. He travelled to India. He went to the Caribbean. In 1959, he came to Australia. He first went to Melbourne, and the crowds were so huge that they allowed, for the very first time, and I don't know, maybe even the last, they allowed the public to go on the sacred green of the MCG, the grass there, and 10,000 people streamed in. He went after this to Sydney, and there was a huge campaign at the showground, the SCG, and he even went to Sydney Uni, where he spoke to 4,000 students. That was a memorable event. Billy Graham remembers it well, because as he was speaking, a flare went off, and out of the smoke came one of the students dressed in red lycra, like a devil, complete with horns and a tail, and he waltzed up and tried to disrupt the whole thing. Well, Billy Graham took it all in his stride and gave him a Bible. But with Sydney, he had a huge impact on Sydney, actually. In fact, the journalists recorded that if you look at the Australian Bureau of Statistics, in some places of Sydney, the crime rate dropped dramatically in the time after Billy Graham's crusade. The consumption of alcohol dropped, and it was quite sort of stark, the impact that he had. Not only that, but some of you might know Philip and Peter Jensen, who Peter Jensen was the Anglican Archbishop. He was converted, both of them were converted at these places, and very much impacted by Billy Graham and the way that he stuck true to the Word of God. After Australia, he travelled to Africa, Brazil, Japan, and South Korea. And in South Korea, again, he made a huge difference to the whole country. Actually, the translator in South Korea, the guy who stood next to him the whole time and translated, he was so gifted and so anointed that they nicknamed him Billy Kim. In South Korea, 4.5 million people went to hear him over the time he was there, and the impact he had on that country was immense. In 1975, he went to Hong Kong. He went to Taiwan. In 1984, he went to Russia. He was one of the first preachers to go into the Soviet Union, which was very much behind the Iron Curtain at that time. In 1988, he went through China. He travelled through many different provinces. He even went to North Korea. He went to the Middle East. He went to Iran and places like that that had rarely been touched by the gospel. And in all these places, he was very clear. There were no bells and whistles. He just spoke the gospel and spoke very clearly. And his message reached people from all walks of life. You know, he met with the Shah of Iran, the Queen of England, with royalty. Sometimes in the middle of the night there would be a knock at the door and some foreign ambassador would want to talk to him. You know, presidents would ring him for spiritual advice. You know, things. Bill Clinton talked about how after all the scandal that he went through, he went to Billy Graham and wanted to really know if there was forgiveness. So, you know, presidents spoke to him, and royalty and celebrities. He was good friends with Johnny Cash, who also went to him for advice. But apart from all of this, he also reached the common man. You know, mums, grandparents, customs officers, policemen, security guards who were there running the events. People were touched. In fact, there's a lovely story of a lady on death row who Billy and Ruth really visited and spoke to directly. And she came to the Lord, and her death, because of course she was executed, she was a murderer, her death had a huge impact on the prison because of the way she went to her death. And she was so peaceful and joyful knowing that she would see her Lord. So Billy Graham's impact went through every aspect of society. Now, with all of this, travelling around the globe, it was very tough for Ruth. They had 5 children, and often, you know, sometimes Ruth would be able to join Billy, but most often she was not able to. And Billy was often away for months at a time. You know, sometimes he was away for 4 months. And when he was away, he was really busy as well. And Ruth found it really hard. She was essentially raising the children on her own. And she found that her two boys, Franklin and Ned, really struggled without their dad. But she never complained and never resented this, because she knew that she had laid her life down. She had laid her life down because she knew that the Lord was using Billy Graham, and she wanted to be there to support him in every possible way. And for Ruth, it was very clear that her contribution would be in her support of her husband, praying for him. But actually, her support was even a lot more practical. She knew the scripture really well and became his confidant. She kept him accountable. There's a lovely story of how they were at dinner with President Lyndon B. Johnson, and Billy was talking, and Lyndon asked him for some political advice, and Billy was starting to talk about, you know, what he thought the president should do, and Ruth kicked him under the table and was like, "No, don't talk like that. You know, you're not here to talk politics. You're only here for the gospel." And that's how Ruth really kept him on the ground. Not only that, but she often collected illustrations that he could use in the sermons that he wrote. And so she was his advisor, his confidant. And when she passed away, you know, Billy said there would be no human on earth that could do what Ruth did for him. So an ordinary farm boy from North Carolina who started out with very average grades, who was very uncertain of his gifts, ended up preaching the gospel to 215 million people in live audiences across 185 countries. That doesn't include all the people who watched him on TV and heard him on the radio. He reached more live audiences than any other person in history. But with all of this fame, he never ran for president, even though he was actually asked to. He was never questioned about his use of funds and money. In fact, they used to always travel third class or economy and stay in cheap hotels because they never wanted anything to get in the way of the testimony of the Lord. He never broke the confidence of the hundreds of celebrities, royalty, government officials, presidents that sought his advice and prayer, often about really personal matters. And he remained 100% solidly faithful to the Word of God and to his Lord. And he never succumbed to the temptations of power and fame. His favourite hymn actually was "Just As I Am," the one that we sang, perhaps because of his early experience with that hymn. But also I think it does capture something of the man that he was. He was very, very clear that he would be preaching the gospel and that he was a very ordinary person to do that. He had no special calling. He had a special calling, but he had no special skills above other people. He was just an ordinary man. And so perhaps that's why that this hymn sticks with him a lot. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." I think he's probably best remembered by his own children, who spoke so well of him at his funeral just a few months ago. So I thought I'd play you a clip of that. I think it's best to hear it from them.
Thank you. of character and a ruggedness of soul, and let his whole life show, dear God, a singleness of goal. The Lord answered every single one of those prayers of Mother and many more. I have learned this week, as never before, that everybody has a Billy Graham story. But I have my own Billy Graham story. Being stubborn, willful, and sinful. I married a man on New Year's Eve. And within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? And let me tell you, you women will understand, you don't want to embarrass your father. You really don't want to embarrass Billy Graham. I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway, and my father was standing there waiting for me. As I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me and said, "Welcome home." There was no shame, there was no blame, there was no condemnation, just unconditional love. And you know, my father was not God. But he showed me what God was like that day. And then what you would want me to say to them is heaven is coming again. And we'd like to take you also. I believe, from heaven's perspective, that my father's death is as significant as his life. And I believe God is saying, wake up, church. Wake up, world. Wake up, Anne. Jesus is coming.
He is faithful, he is available, and he was teachable. May we all be that way.
I can only imagine what it was like for my father to step into heaven, and there was the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because it was Billy Graham. It's just another child of God had come home. Another child of God.
Not because I've worked my way up, and not because I'm good, or not because I preach to great crowds of people. I am saved because Christ took my sins on that cross. You think I'm prepared to die? In fact, I'm looking forward to it. And when you're prepared to die, you're also prepared to live. When I come to the gate of heaven, and if they have a password, I'm going to say boldly to the cross I cling, "I have no other hope of heaven except by his cross."
Billy Graham once wrote, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed address. I will have gone into the presence of God." And I guess I pray also that we all would have that same assurance of salvation that he had.